We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We've been here, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is teaching his that great multitude who's following him around. And he's addressing, first and foremost, his disciples. Of course, we know there are others there. But that's where he's coming from. That's who he's addressing. That's why he's giving these commands to those who will hear and those who will obey and follow him. We've seen in Matthew chapter 5, he talked about those who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we also saw that he said, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And then he began to go through. You have heard that it was said, you shall not kill. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're in danger of hellfire and so forth. And he deals with many different issues. And why does he have to deal with these issues? It's because of the scribes and the Pharisees. That generation there was displeasing to God. They were in power, and yet they were so far away. They were like, as we read in the Old Testament, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that is exactly what Jesus came to rebuke, and what he lays out as our positive duty is just the opposite of that. So the Pharisees were the ones who were disregarding the spirit of the law. And that's why he had to talk about that. But God's children will keep the spirit of the law. And in fact, that's going to be a greater righteousness even of the Pharisees. That's what he said in chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of a summary of what follows, and that includes chapter 6. You see, he's already pointed out the scribes and Pharisees by name. And he's saying, well, this is how they are. But it's not to be that way with you. And that's not the kingdom that I'm setting up. And so we enter in here to Matthew chapter 6. Now he's going to go along the same lines, but he's shifting gears slightly. Before, he was speaking about the law and giving more clarity as to the spirit of the law. Now he's coming to the matter not of ethics, but of service to God, religious observance. And we do have duties to God that we are to fulfill. And the Pharisees believed that they were serving God and obeying God. But this is what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men. Now that word alms, that's speaking of benevolence to the poor, giving to the poor. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. So these first four verses deal with this of almsgiving, or as we said, benevolence. And this is something that we do not for an earthly reward, but
as a service to God. You see, he sees when we give to those in need. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." So that is a duty of believers, is to give to the poor. And we do that. Our church does that. Perhaps you do that even individually. So that's a good thing. And that's not what Jesus is rebuking. In fact, he takes it for granted that his people will give alms. Guess what he says in verse 2? "When thou doest thine alms." He just, as I said, takes it for granted that we will be doing this. But what's his point? He said, when you do it, don't do it to be seen by men. And that's what all these things we're going to see in the first half of Matthew chapter 6 deal with, is this religious ostentation, this show that is made of great service to God, that others may look upon you and see that you are a holy person. That was displeasing to God. That was displeasing to Jesus. He says, don't do that. Who are you serving? What's the point? If you're doing this just to get the praise of men, well, then you've got it. You've got your reward. And that's all you'll have. That's what he means. That's what he means when he says, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." If you go out and, as it were, sound a trumpet, "I'm giving to the poor," notice, well, then that's all you'll have. So what he says is you give secretly. Now, not that it's a shame to give to the poor, but the point is, make no emphasis on the show of it. Do it as secretly as possible before the Lord. Because who are you doing it for? What is the motivation? So you see, again, he's cutting down to the matters of the heart, not the mere external complaint. See, the Pharisees would say, "Well, I'm fulfilling the external commands of the law here." But Jesus is pointing out what really matters is the heart. So he says, do it in secret. So he says, let not your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So that means your right hand is giving these alms. Maybe there's a poor person here holding it out, and you just walk along and just put some in, and your left hand is none the wiser that you've done it. That secretly. You know, and God knows. That's how our service is to be. And you'll see now, he's going to carry this. This is not just about almsgiving, but this carries through everything that we do. This same attitude. We're not doing it to be seen. We shouldn't be. Now, there's a great temptation for that, isn't there? And sad to say, among professing Christians, it's a very common thing in the world. Religious display on parade. Now, that's not what God came to set up. That's not what he desires. He desires true service from the heart. And he moves on here. So it's not just about alms, but he says in verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So Jesus is, again, rebuking those. Evidently, that was the practice of the Pharisees and the scribes, was to take up a very public location to do their praying. And they did it, as Jesus said, in order to be seen by men. But Jesus, on the other hand, he says to his people, Don't do this. Don't pray. Don't make prayer that you're... Who are you speaking to, anyway? It's like one of our... I don't know if it was our children or someone else. One child was praying, and then the parent said, "Well, I couldn't hear you." He said, "I wasn't talking to you."
That's how it ought to be. So he says, go into your closet. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean your broom closet, but that word is just speaking about an inner room. Not by the window, not again, out in the street, but just get apart with God yourself and close the door. He even says, shut the door. Then make your prayer. That way, it's only God who sees. And again, it's only you and God who know. And God will reward that. Jesus said. But the only reason we would ever do that is if we believe these things are true. Why would you waste time in a closet if you didn't think Jesus was telling the truth when he said, you will be rewarded for this? So you see, it's a matter of faith. Now, one other thing that we have to think about relative to these verses is Jesus prohibiting public prayer. Well, no, that's not the point. He's not saying you can only pray in the closet. I mean, Jesus himself prayed publicly, and I mean, there are even prayers that were written down and recorded that he prayed. The point is the attitude. The point is the intention. These scribes and Pharisees, they were doing it, quote, that they may be seen of men. And that ought not to be our attitude. When we who are men are called on to pray here, that ought not to be our attitude, praying so that we can be heard by people. But we're to be focused upon just speaking to the Lord, speaking to our Heavenly Father. And he goes, he has more to say about prayer here in verse 7. But when ye pray, so again, he's taking it for granted that they will pray. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now, he's calling out, not the Pharisees this time, the heathen. That means the nations, the Gentiles. And this is what, you know, if you look at basically any man-made or Gentile religion, that's what prayer devolves into, is just recitation of words, as if the words themselves have some power to persuade the gods or to somehow get what you're wanting. And the more, the better. The more words you say, the better. That's why in many of these religions, they have mantras that you just repeat over and over and over and over. And these heathen think that they will be heard on the basis of just how much they're speaking. Jesus says, do you think God doesn't know? Does he need you to... Are you informing God of something he didn't know? No. He says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. It's not the point. It's not as if God doesn't know. You can tell him once. The point is... the point is to have this relationship with the Father. And to the prayer, it says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But I think it does more for us and our attitude than it does for God. It puts us where we ought to be before him. You see? That's the emphasis. And you can see that here. He goes on and says in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So after this manner, he says, I'm going to give you this model prayer. Pray something like this. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. So he's the one that we're to pray to. And we're not to hold back from calling him our Heavenly Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now that phrase there, hallowed be thy name, we've heard it our whole lives if you've grown up in church, but what does it mean? Hallowed be thy name. Hallow is
the verb form of holy. This is talking about may your name be kept holy. May your name be kept in reverence. Why is he praying for this? It reflects a heart that loves God and wants him to be reverenced. Actually, the first half of this prayer doesn't talk about our needs. It talks about our desire for God to be glorified. And in fact, that comes first. Now, Jesus is giving us a good teaching here. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And, if we said that in modern English, the point is, may your kingdom come. May it come. That's what we desire. Now, this shows us a little. See, we've been looking for hints about the kingdom, about the nature of the kingdom. What is it? Well, this tells us the kingdom of heaven is a coming kingdom. It's on its way. It's coming from heaven to earth.
Amen.
That's what's happening. And Jesus is saying when we pray, that should be our desire. We want to see the kingdom of heaven come to the earth.
Amen.
And we want to see, as he says next, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what we desire. That's what his people should desire. And he says, pray this way. When we speak to God, we don't just come with a laundry list of our needs and wants, but we come with praise on our lips and a desire for his glory. That comes first. And then, after that, he says, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Yes, we are dependent on him. And yes, we make our request. He's already said, he's going to say, ask, and it should be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. We're to ask. And we need bread. And so that's good. Why is it good for us to say this? Is it because God didn't know? Or is it because it helps us to acknowledge that he is the one that's giving us our bread?
Amen.
Ah, I forget that. I think that I make that money myself. No, we need to pray that God will give us our daily bread. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, please give me bread for the next 2 years. No, he doesn't say do that. Day by day. Just for this day, we're in this continual dependence on him. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we're asking him to forgive us our debts. What are the debts that we owe? It's our sins. We have sinned against him. Every time we pray, it's proper for us to acknowledge that. So often we forget. So often we don't even want to think about the fact that even we who are saved, we're sinning against God, and we need him to forgive our debts. But he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How can a man ask God to forgive him if he won't forgive those who have offended against him? And that's just a little thing, what's been done to you. And so Jesus even inserts this into the model prayer. He's going to have more to say about this. But we're to be willing to forgive. And that's a prerequisite for us asking for forgiveness from God. And finally, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We acknowledge that he's leading us. And we pray that he will keep us out of temptation, that he will protect us. And what does it say? Deliver us from evil. This shows our desire for righteousness, a righteous way of life, and obedience, an acknowledgement that we're liable to fall into the evil trap, aren't we? In and of ourselves, we're weak and foolish, and we'll just be snared. But we ask God to deliver us, and he will. Finally, he says, this is the end, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so he goes back to where he started from, speaking of the kingdom of God and just worshiping God there in the prayer that His is the kingdom. It's not our kingdom, but it's His. And it's good that it is. It's His kingdom, it's His power, and His glory forever. And we're His humble servants and children. And that's the end of the prayer. That's not a very long prayer, is it? But Jesus said, pray something like this. Now, of course, this is not, He's not giving us something just to be repeated. You don't take what he just said, don't pray with vain repetitions. He didn't intend for these words to be taken as a verbatim recitation. Wouldn't be wrong to pray through these things, because we do need to remember this thing. But this is sort of an outline. But, you know, it's good to pray a short prayer. Now, I mean, of course, Jesus, you know, He prays longer prayers. It's not wrong to do that. But Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes that God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. I think that's good. And again, he's saying just connect with God and pour your heart out to Him and let it be done. He condemns, remember, he in another place he says, he condemns those who for a pretense make long prayer. Again, they just lengthen out the prayer for the sake of their own human glory. Let's not do that. Let's be satisfied with a brief prayer. Say what needs to be said, but don't extend it. And then he goes back, he kind of adds a commentary in verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is Jesus saying that our forgiveness is contingent upon our willingness to forgive others? That's what it says. I don't see how that can be read any other way. Now, the factor here is that when God truly calls us to be born again, He changes us. And He gives us a supernatural willingness to forgive that ordinarily would not have been there. That's why we hear things like, this is not the only time that Jesus even says this. In Matthew 18, you remember, He speaks the whole parable of the unforgiving servant. The whole point of that is this man had offended the king. He owed this great amount of money. He was forgiven, but he went out and someone owed him $2. And he said, you're going to go to the debtor's prison. And that infuriated the king. And for us to do that would infuriate our king. How could you not forgive when you've been forgiven so much? Or as we read in 1 John, how can you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brother who you have seen? It's a very dangerous and frightening thing to see a professed Christian unwilling to forgive, holding a grudge for the rest of their life. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. And that doesn't speak of a changed heart. We ought to be a forgiving people. And then he moves on to the next thing here, the next aspect of service, which is to be done secretly. Verse 6, moreover, when ye fast. Fasting, that just means to go for a time without eating or drinking. Just as Jesus had, remember, when he was in the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He takes it for granted that his people are going to fast. Now, this is something that, at least I'll say, in our churches, I feel like we don't fully understand as much as the early church did. Because if you look in Acts, you can see specific times when they did fast as a church. There may be occasions where it would be appropriate for us to fast. This is not... Jesus puts this alongside prayer and almsgiving. We'll leave it at that. But let's see what the emphasis here is. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. That countenance is just speaking of the face, the appearance.
For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Evidently in Israel, there were those who fasted. I mean, there were some fasts even prescribed in the law. But when they did it, they wanted to make sure you knew they were fasting. They wanted to make sure, they didn't want any doubt in your mind. I'm fasting. this is just a sad commentary on humanity. That's who we are. We're that vain. We're that ridiculous. But that's what they did. And Jesus says, they have their reward. The little bit of sympathy that you might squeeze out of the people who see you, that's it. That's your reward. But who are you doing this for? What is the purpose of the fasting? It's between you and God. So he gives us this, verse 7. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So he says, when you fast, you wash your face, take care of yourself, and so that no one can know. Make no difference. And don't have a sad countenance. Be happy. Because this is between you and God. Now, maybe there are people in our churches who are doing this and we don't know. That would be good. You would be doing what Jesus said. If there's fasting going on before the Lord and we never even know about it, that would be what Jesus would want. And then we have here, beginning in 19, verse 19 to the rest of the chapter, another pivot away from our service to God and to our relationship to material wealth. That's the theme from here to the end of the chapter. Money and the things of this world. What's our relationship to be? And just again, as a background here, he's responding first and foremost to the Pharisees and the scribes. And you know what? It's easy to skip over this or miss this, but the Pharisees were also very materialistic. They were very concerned with money. How do we know this? Well, in Luke 16, kind of a parallel to this, when Jesus declares, right after Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon, it says this, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. So the Pharisees, that generation, the ones who should have been leading Israel in the right way, they were consumed by materialism, the things of this world. And that's what Jesus is addressing. He says, this is not right. This is not how my people are to be. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he says, don't lay up treasures here on earth. That's what that generation was doing. They set great store upon the things of this world. That's why Jesus rebukes them in another place, because they said, if you swear by the temple, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're a debtor. If you swear by the altar, it's nothing. But if you swear by that gift on the altar, you're a debtor. But Jesus says, don't lay up treasures here. He says, it doesn't even make sense. Why would you lay up treasures here where there's moth and rust and thieves? This is so temporary. But he says,
what should you do? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Those are permanent. There's no moth, no rust, no thieves. And think about this. Jesus is not saying, do not lay up treasures. That's not what he said. He wants us to lay up treasures. He says, do as much as you can. Just don't lay them up here. Lay them up in heaven. And what does that mean? Sending our gold to heaven? No. It's doing the will of God. To be rewarded by him. All these things where it says that they have their reward, but you're going to be rewarded in heaven. Oh, that's the treasure. He said, so esteem that. Don't esteem the things here on the earth. Those are going to be burned up anyway. Now, I've heard some people say, well, therefore, you should not have an IRA because your leg up trust. It's good to provide. I mean, you need to store something. The point is here, don't lay up the treasures. Don't make that your treasure. If you make your IRA a treasure, that's a problem. You need to deal with it. But don't make those things your treasure. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is the things on the earth, that's where your heart will be. You'll just be bound up and that'll consume you. But if you lay up your treasures in heaven, you don't esteem the things of this world as being of any real value, that's where your heart will be. You'll have a heart to serve God, and you will be rewarded. When you get to heaven, you will be greatly rewarded. You'll be greatly rewarded when that kingdom of heaven comes down to the earth. You'll even be rewarded here on the earth. You'll get the earthly treasure anyway. But it's going to come by your service to God, not by just clinging on to the material goods of this life. I'll give you this example. My dad told me this, and I've never forgotten it when I was a kid. He said, when God gives you wealth, don't hold it like this. Closed-fisted, tightly, I'm going to hold on to this. But he said, hold it like this. God can put in, and God can take out. But hold it loosely, because it's God's. It's what he's given you. Amen. And that's the attitude that Jesus is telling us to have here. Don't hold on to this world. Now, isn't that exactly what our society does today? I mean, we're just surrounded. We're the richest people who have ever walked the earth, and yet never satisfied. Want more and more and more. There's no end to it. We ought not be caught up in that. We're susceptible to be caught up with materialism, but we're going to miss out on these heavenly treasures if we do. He says here in verses 22 and 23, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, these are a couple of cryptic verses. The meaning of these does not jump off the page and grab us. But I just want to make a couple of points here. I think we'll clarify it. Is first off, what's the local context of these verses? Materialism, because that's what we just saw in the previous verses, and that's what's going to take on for the rest of the chapter. Somehow, these relate to covetousness and materialism. That's what it's a warning against materialism. And then second, I think the meaning of these verses hinges on this, that we are not familiar with necessarily, but it hinges on this biblical Jewish phrase, an evil eye. An evil eye. And this is in the Bible. It's only there a few places. But that evil eye signifies stinginess or miserliness. It's in the law in Deuteronomy 15:9. He says, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother,
and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. What the law is saying there is, if you see the year of release coming and you move around to where the poor will not receive anything, you have an evil eye. And God says, don't do that. Don't give nothing to the poor, because he'll cry to me, and then it'll be sin unto you. We also see this in Deuteronomy 28, when he's talking about the great judgments that will fall on Israel if they disobey. Even in the part where he's talking about how they'll eat their own children. But he says, when you eat your children, you won't even give it to your brother or to your wife. The person will be so in strait that they'll only consume it themselves. And Deuteronomy 28:54 says, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother. Or in verse 56, the tender and delicate woman among you, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom. That's a terrible thing. We read this expression in the Proverbs. Proverbs 23, verse 6 says, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. In other words, don't go feast at the house of a miser. Why? Verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. He would not. He would prefer that you didn't eat and drink up all his stuff. But he says, oh yeah, go ahead, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. So Proverbs is even warning us against these stingy people. And also in Proverbs 28, verse 22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. An evil eye, that was one of the things in Mark chapter 7. Jesus is describing all the things that come out of the heart of man and defile him. Right there, he says, an evil eye. And one more example, Matthew chapter 20. You remember those laborers who went out. Some worked all day, some worked part of the day, then some just worked this last hour. The people who came last got a full penny, got the full day's wage. And then the people who worked longer were upset. They said, how can you? You just gave us the same thing as you gave them. What that master told them, he says, take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So this is a known expression, and that's what he's getting at here. So now listen to that in mind. Listen to this. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So what he's saying, I believe, is this. He's taking this known expression of an evil eye and about how it speaks of this stinginess, and he's combining this with this observation. He says, the light of the body is the eye. In other words, the only light that comes into your body comes in through here. It's the sort of the window to the soul. And so he says, just starting from the reverse, he says, if your eye is evil, your whole body is going to be filled with darkness. There's not going to be any light in you. But if your eye is single, and the thought there is that it's sound, it's healthy, it's good. It's the opposite of this evil eye. If you have a good eye, then your whole body will be filled with light, and you'll be healthy all over. The meaning of this parable is that if we have an evil eye, if we have this spirit of materialism and stinginess, that has the potential to defile our whole life and our whole being. You say, well, it just started out with the eye. It has an impact everywhere. It can drag us down. That's what we read in 1 Timothy. When 1 Timothy 6, Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money is the root of all evil. I think that's exactly what he's saying here. If you permit yourself to become so focused upon the goods of this world, that's not going to be where it stops. It's going to turn into all manner of evil in your life. You're going to be pierced through with many sorrows. How great is that darkness, if that's the case? Verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus is saying it's as if you're a servant. Can a servant have two masters? How would that even work? If you go out and get a job, you get a full-time job. Can you have another full-time job with the same hours? That's not even possible. That wouldn't work. You're going to have to choose this one or that one. That's how it is in our lives. We're going to choose. Who are we going to serve, God, or are we going to serve mammon? Because you can't do both. Mammon, that's just an Aramaic word, simply meaning this material wealth. So Jesus said, what's it going to be? Who do you want to serve? You can't serve them both. And so then he exhorts us here in verse 25. "Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life." Now, just for a moment, that word, take no thought. The idea is not that we're just to be foolish and careless, but literally the word is speaking of do not be anxious. Not an anxious thought. Don't be troubled about these things. But be, as it says in Philippians 4:6, the same word, be careful for nothing. Don't let the things of this world be your great burden and care, but depend on the Lord. That's what he's getting at. Verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat?" In other words, it's more than food. "And the body than raiment?" The body is more than clothing. Don't worry about these things. We can really get worked up about our material need. Where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get clothing? He says, don't be anxious for that. Verse 26, "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" We're to be dependent on the provision of God, just like the fowls of the air. He says in verse 27, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" Just being worried about it and being concerned about it, can you make yourself a foot and a half taller? No, you couldn't. Actually, another possible translation of this phrase is, "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" Because those words, the cubit and stature, that word stature is translated over in John as age. John 9, when the parents of that man born blind said, "He is of age, ask him." It's actually the same word, translated stature. It's kind of an ambiguous word. It could be saying, can you add a cubit to your stature? It could be saying, can you even add one moment to your life by being anxious? You can't. And this is not some new skeptical view. John Gill wrote about this in the 1740s. This is just
The what's the point? Can being worried about something change anything? No, it can't. And I think this is a good rule for our lives. Take an inventory about how many things you actually have control over. You do have control over a few things. Your attitude, making sure you take care of your responsibilities. But beyond that, if you can't control it, leave it in the hands of God and don't concern yourself over it.
Amen.
And 99% of the things that happen in the world, we have no control over.
Right.
Let's just focus on what we can do and trust in God. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment, for clothing? Are you really concerned about that? He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. They're not working hard to make themselves clothed. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Even just the humble flowers of the field are more beautiful than anything Solomon ever had to put on. Wherefore, or therefore, in verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? He says, if you think if God takes care of the flowers, is he not going to take care of his own children? That's sort of what we bring into question when we worry, isn't it? You say, I don't know if God's going to provide for me or not. We dare not allow that thought into our minds. How could we doubt God's love and provision for us? He's explicitly promised to care for us. Finally, he says here, verse 31, therefore, take no thought. Again, no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. He's back to criticizing the Gentiles too. The Pharisees they didn't have a monopoly on being materialistic. The Gentiles, wow, that's really all they care about is material wealth. Huh. And it's no different for the Gentiles of today. For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth. That's the second time he said that. Your Father knows. Don't doubt. He knows you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now see, those are the things you can control. You can focus your attention and your desire and your love on the kingdom of God and the advancement of his kingdom and righteousness. You can take heed to your manner of life and make sure that what you're doing is obedient and pleasing to the Lord. He says, worry about that first. Don't worry about all these other things. They'll be added to you later. God will worry about all those things for you. And then we have this last verse. This is good. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. You hear that? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow is already thinking about all those things. You don't have to worry about it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We have to kind of unpack that linguistically. What he's saying is, if it is going to be an evil day, why make it worse by worrying about it now? It'll be sufficient for it to be a bad day tomorrow, but there's no reason to take that and make today a bad day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Even if what you're imagining comes to pass, and 9 times out of 10 it doesn't even come to pass, but even if it does come to pass, don't waste today by worrying about it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so, in summary, Jesus is not describing a people that are just walking around with their head in the clouds, or just with no care in the world or anything. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying he's looking for people who have a steadfast focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness and doing his will and being obedient children and having a manner of life that is an example to the world. And that others might see Christ in us, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father. That's the kind of people that he wants. And you know what? He's established that. He's set up this people. We are that holy nation, peculiar people.
Amen.
And just a word to those without Christ. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if all there was were the things of this world, destined for destruction, no ultimate deep meaning in life? Everything that you love and everything that you worked for is going to be gone, and you'll be gone. That's about the worst thing you can imagine. The good news is that's not true. None of that's true. God loves you. God loves his creation. And he loves you so much that he sent his Son. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can find rest in him. You can find satisfaction in him. And you'll have reward in heaven. And you'll even have a hundredfold better life now. Turn to Christ. Thank you for your attention.